Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our study of many of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking in our last segment at the Lord's restoring the sight of the blind man in John chapter 9. We got as far as John chapter 9, verse 7, where the blind man came back from the pool of Siloam seeing. But before we continue with our exposition of this chapter, a personal word. Embedded in every blessing, friends, is a burden. For me, it's an enormous blessing to share God's word with you. But with that blessing comes also the heavy burden of funding this broadcast ministry. If you're able to lift some of this load, the announcer will give you our contact information at the end of the program. I'll give you some of it now. And you will learn how you can partner with us in maintaining this broadcast. You can always contact me directly at 503-699-9840. Or, as most prefer these days, you can go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com. There, my friends, you can learn more about The Final Word. You can access our archives and point friends who live outside our broadcast area to the program so they can benefit also. I always love to hear from our listeners words of encouragement, kind words, generous words, and we're very grateful to you, as well as grateful for those of you who do contribute to help us maintain this ministry. Now, let's pick up John chapter 9, Jesus' healing of the blind man. We have already explained the symbolism involved, as we understand it, in Jesus' direction to the blind man when he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to the man's eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." All of this is symbolic of the way of redemption. So the man went away and washed, and he came back seeing, we see in verse 7. Well, naturally, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, obviously, if his eyes were locked in and bright with life and he could see, it would change his countenance to some degree. That little amendment, no little amendment, that, shall we say, big amendment in his appearance led to some confusion whether or not this was the same fellow. In so many respects he appeared to be, but there was obviously a difference in his countenance. "Is this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Yeah, it is." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him. It's somebody who looks like him." And this man himself kept protesting in verse 9, "I am the one." As he did so, they were saying to them, "Well, man, how were your eyes opened?" And he said, "Well, the man who is called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" I love this guy. He says just so straightforward, to the point, no nonsense. "So I went away, and I washed, and I received my sight." Well, then they wanted to know, "Well, where is this Jesus?" He said, "I don't know." He moved on. Well, we pick up now in verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees, the one who was formerly blind. Now, this was a big deal. It was the Sabbath day on which Jesus made the clay and opened the man's eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight. They just kept pressing him. They perhaps were not the only ones, but they were among the main ones. And he said to them, "Okay, I'll tell you again, short version. He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Don't you love him?" Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "Look, this man, can we get this straight? He's not from God. Let us tell you why. He does not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's commandment. So God would not tell the guy to go out and violate his own commandment, would he?" That made sense on the face of it. Others sensed that while they couldn't defeat that argument, something was really wrong about that. How can a man who is a sinner, a transgressor, a violator of the law, perform such signs? Signs were a miracle carrying a spiritual message. So things were not adding up here. And there was a division of opinion among them. We'll stop right there. So they brought the man who was once blind to the Pharisees. Why did they do this? Because this was an astounding miracle with spiritual import, what we call a sign. The Jews traditionally thought of miracles as freighted with spiritual significance of some kind, and also because it had been performed on the Sabbath, as we learn directly in verse 14. So, again, they had things not fitting together here. And so the Pharisees were the teachers, were the experts. So they wanted all this unraveled. Well, the Pharisees, being considered religious authorities, they thought they'd get their take. On the one hand, it was a stupendous supernatural work, no question about that, yet it violated their traditional Sabbath rules. I said traditional Sabbath rules. Very important to note, it did not violate the Old Testament, but their interpretation of it. Big distinction. We have so many issues in modern churches, we have throughout the generations, where people get all amped up, divisive, and creating strife over issues that have more to do with their own traditions than it has to do with the revelation of God. People tend to meld the two. The Jews piled their traditions on the top of God's revelation, and they got melded. Well, we should point out here that a supernatural work in and of itself, folks, is insufficient evidence to accredit the medium of that work as a man of God. Why do I say that? Where do I get that? Well, Deuteronomy 13, you can go there. It warns of the appearance of false prophets who may, actually, under the influence of the demonic, offer a sign or perform a wonder, and do so with the intent of seducing people into following him into apostasy. Such are not to be believed or heeded. We must not forget that Pharaoh's magicians reproduced through the same evil power the first three of Moses' miracles. Some have tried to deny that, but I don't think there is any way without straining the text awfully to do so. And in the end times, there's no question about this, the false prophet of the beast will actually impart life to the image of the beast. Now, the big lesson here is that supernatural knowledge or works or a combination thereof may in fact be of the devil rather than God. Keys in discerning the difference resides in the design and the doctrine of the miracle worker. Is he or she enlisting people to follow Christ or them? Does their teaching draw men and women into a life of the true faith, the love of Christ, and purity and holiness, or does it lead them elsewhere? That makes a big difference. Well, the Pharisee logic was cogent. If this miracle worker, they held, disregards the law of God, this man who healed this blind man, this Jesus, well, if he disregards the law of God, then clearly he's not a man of God. He flagrantly and repeatedly, they would have held, transgresses the Sabbath law. This is not the first time. He cannot, they tell the blind man, formerly blind man, he cannot be a man of God. The problem was their minor premise. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath law. All he did was transgress their traditions, which were so alien to its Old Testament spirit that their codes actually prevented doing good on the Sabbath, and had the effect of creating man for the Sabbath rather than understanding God created the Sabbath for the good of man, as well as for the worship of God. So whatever does good for man and glorifies God is appropriate for the Sabbath, but they missed all that. But the reason they misunderstood it was because they really didn't know God. They were very religious, devoutly religious Jews. But that doesn't cut any ice, folks. Hear me. The truth is they didn't know God, and they didn't understand his heart nor his ways. And they did not know God because they really did not want to know God, and they did not want to serve him as he wanted to be served. They did not believe his word. So instruction could not help them. Only regeneration could enlighten them. In other words, they were just as blind as the blind man, only the blind man knew he was blind. They didn't know they were blind spiritually. So in verse 15, the blind man is now subjected to another round of inquiries, this time from the religious authorities. Now, they were not looking for answers, really. They're looking for excuses. Excuses to reinforce their disbelief concerning Jesus. Excuses to discredit the works of Jesus. To poison the well in front of Jesus so others might not believe in him. They were looking for excuses to get rid of him. No amount of evidence can convince a person against his will. Against determined bias, folks, no force of reason, fact, or miracle can prevail. Nothing can work except the eye-opening power of the Almighty God. The testimony of the former blind man is so compelling in its simplicity and brevity. He placed clay in my eyes, and I washed, and now I am seeing, he says. His terseness is the first hint of his gathering impatience with their problem with his healing. The other faculties of the blind and deaf, whoever they are often by a sort of compensation to be able to sense things and read people quicker than the sighted or the hearing. This man reads the Pharisees quickly. They had told him in verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That is, their version of the Sabbath requirement. So as far as they were concerned, case was closed. But a logical conclusion is no better, I say, than its premises, and theirs was seriously flawed. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath, except in their sense of the term. Well, in verse 17, there was another camp who were not so sure that this man was not of God. They were nonplussed. How is this man a sinner? I mean, that's what you Pharisees label him as, a transgressor, a scofflaw. How is he able to perform such signs, which they took to be certainly from God? So there's a division of opinion about Jesus at this point. Again, this calls attention to the fact, folks, hear me, that Jesus Christ is always a fractious subject. That is not because there's anything wrong with him, but it's because there are moral fault lines in the hearts of human beings. Jesus Christ is the tremor that exposes those fault lines. People with an affinity for darkness are repelled by him, and those gravitating to light are drawn to him. This latter condition, people gravitating to light, that's not native to any human heart, but is itself a work of God in creating a heart for God. Well, at a loss for a compelling case, a convincing case against Jesus, they turn to the object of the miracle himself for his opinion, hoping to ferret out of him something that will perhaps tarnish the credibility of the miracle, even as they admit it, or take some shine off Jesus. They say, what do you say about him, verse 17, since he opened your eyes? Right there, they're admitting it, yet they're trying to find some way to take the shine off of it. Well, the man himself answered in verse 17, he's a prophet. The ploy doesn't work. He said exactly what they didn't want him to blurt out. It's simple. He's a prophet. He's a man of God, a man sent by God, a man who speaks for God. I want you to notice here, it's interesting, how his faith, challenged, evolves into a higher conception of Jesus Christ as this narrative moves forward. At first, he spoke only of a man called Jesus. That's verse 11. Now he speaks of Jesus as a prophet, a man sent by God to speak for God. We will see further development yet and comment more about the growth of faith. But his faith is real at this point, though his grasp is small. Well, the Pharisees refused to believe that he had actually been born blind, or that having been once blind, he had received sight, until the testimony of his parents seemed to place the issue beyond doubt. So they questioned them, called the parents, verse 18, to the one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Tell us, how does he now see? His parents answered then and said, here's what we can tell you. We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we weren't there, we don't know. Who opened his eyes? We don't know, we weren't there. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. You can see that the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. John implies that his parents, in fact, did not know how their son had been healed and were, unlike their son, fearful of ostracism that supporting the testimony of their son might entail. They didn't want to attract all that lightning. For the Jews, they knew, because the word was on the streets, so to speak, that the authorities were threatening to expel from the synagogue anyone who would confess that Jesus was the Christ and lend verbal support to any testimony that amounted to the same thing. His parents were more concerned about their status with men, their place in the synagogue, so to speak, than honoring God. In fact, they didn't even know the difference, most likely. The same cowardice and value system still prevails today, I would remind you. Many people so value their place in society and their standing in the church that they will turn their backs on anybody when necessary to save themselves. Well, unable to elicit damning information from his parents, the Pharisees desperately now turn back to the man once blind. An attempt to mute any testimony he might offer in Jesus' behalf, their tactic was to direct him to just assign the praise for his healing to God himself, rather than to give any praise to this healer, whom they, in their own minds, knew to be a sinner or religious outlaw. So their words in verse 24 were, "Give glory to God, man. We know this fellow is a sinner." Their words, "give glory to God," might be taken one of two ways. Remember, you're speaking in the presence of God and do him honor by telling the truth. Just as back in Joshua 7:19, Joshua adjures Achan in similar language to fess up. However, in this case, it appears in verse 18 that Jesus' detractors finally had to acknowledge that a miracle had occurred. Now it's just a matter of damage control. Hence, it is better to understand their instruction here as meaning, "Look, man, whatever happened, we suggest you thank God rather than this fellow." Ironically, the man did precisely what they asked, and they didn't even know it, for they failed to recognize that God was manifested in Jesus Christ. So he said in verse 25, as he gives one of the most compelling testimonies on record to the power of Christ, "Well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that whereas I was blind, I now see." Don't you love it? He's saying to Jesus' detractors, "Look, you can debate his standing in the eyes of God, but all I know is he changed my life. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. Do what you will with that." Folks, his example is a model for all of us whose lives have been changed by Christ. You know, sometimes we think we have to be doctors of theology or master apologists for the Christian faith to be effectual witnesses for Christ. Listen, the fear of not being able to answer the so-called intellectual objections of some non-Christians constrains us from saying what we know, and that's a shame. Say what you will about Christ and the gospel, my friend. Muster all the objections your bag can carry, but at the end of the day, nothing you say can counter this reality. "I once was in bondage to this or that, but now I am free. I'm not a slave to that lifestyle anymore." Or say what you will about Christ and the gospel, my friend. "Once I was miserable, my life was meaningless. I was a basket case, and now my life is full of joy." Do what you will with that. Or, "Once I was a failure in life, a failure at work, at marriage, at relationships. Today, I distinctly am not." You can have your questions and your objections, but what will you do with that? What we can tell the world is, despite their objections, my life pulsates with meaning and purpose, with joy even in the midst of pain, with a sense of richness even in hard times, because of the presence and power of Jesus Christ. "I have a strength and a joy you lack. Explain it however you will." Or tell them, "I asked God and he answered. I needed this or that and he gave it to me." You see, the point is that all we have to bear witness to and all we need to do to glorify God is simply to tell the truth. That is, just what we know. You and I don't have to convince anybody. That's the Spirit's work. We can't convince anybody. When people don't want to hear, nothing we could say, nothing all of us could say together or testify to would be convincing. That's the Spirit's work. Those who have ears to hear will hear, at least eventually. The Spirit of God will see to that. He gives them ears to hear. And those who don't have ears to hear, eyes to see, or hearts to obey, folks, they won't be convinced by any amount or weight of evidence to the contrary. We see that again and again in our Lord's conflicts with his enemies. So look, you don't have to carry the day in debate. Our job is simply to state the facts, to bear witness, and let them land where they will, and that's what this former blind man did. Well, in verse 22, they say, "Well, now, tell us again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They renew their grilling of the man who had received his sight, still hoping to find something to mitigate the public impression made by the miracle. If they cannot deny it, now they know they can't, then they want to find some ammunition to at least discredit the miracle worker or diminish the miracle in some way that makes it seem less impressive than it really was. As I say, this is damage control. Minimize the miracle. Make it seem less miraculous than it was. By the way, modern critical biblical scholarship takes a similar tack with the Bible's miracles. If they do not discount them altogether, they crudely try to find explanations of those accounts that are natural rather than supernatural, or at least scale them down in some way so that they are less impressive than the biblical record states. The only significant difference between what they do today and what the Pharisees were doing here is the motives. Modern critics discount the supernatural as a matter of ideology or philosophy, whereas the Pharisees believed in the supernatural works, but they did not want to believe in the supernatural connection of Jesus. They wanted to deny him any religious authority or any divine mission. Well, this blind man, verse 27, is a man of common sense, which, as someone put it, is a misnomer. It should be called rare sense, since so-called common sense is not common at all. He's starting to lose patience with the nitpicking obfuscations of these highly educated doctors of the law, so he gets a little snippy, even sarcastic with them. So he says in verse 27, "Look, I've told you already, and you seem to have wax in your ears," as I paraphrase. "Why do you want me to tell you all over again? Do you," and use emphatic, "do you also want to become his disciples?" That is, are you trying to decide if you want to become his followers? His also, conjoined with their response, seems to imply that in this process, he's already cast his lot for Jesus, as opposed to his enemies. "Do you also, with me?" In other words, he's taken the temperature of both sides and discerned where right lies. Of course, he knew their devious game by this time, so he goaded them a little bit. So put out was he at their efforts to discredit or diminish the obvious in their attempts to smear Jesus and torpedo his influence and following. Well, their pride is insulted, but this once blind beggar would so impudently tweak their learned beards. Ironically, a touch so like John the Apostle. What they intended as a put-down is actually a high compliment. Would that we could all win such praise from Jesus' enemies. "You are his disciples," they said. "We are disciples of Moses." Well, they were right on the first count that he was Jesus' disciples, but they were sadly wrong on the second. They weren't disciples of Moses. For had they understood the words of Moses, they would have recognized in Jesus Christ the second Moses, the great latter-day prophet anticipated by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. They continue with their speech. "We know God has spoken to Moses," and about that they were correct, though they failed to understand Moses in the end. But as for this man, we don't have a clue where he came from. The latter agnosticism could be a slurring comment upon Jesus' dubious birth circumstances, or perhaps refer to the uncertain locale of his birth, most likely the former, suggesting his pedigree was a question mark. But note the irony again. They said more than they knew. They really didn't know where he was from, and that was their problem all along. They did not know he was from God. Well, now the blind beggar waxes bold and confident. "You positively amaze me with the statement," I'm paraphrasing, "that you don't know where he's from. Here's a man who opened my eyes, and you don't even know where he's from. Come on now. We know God doesn't hear sinners. Those who have his ear are those who worship him and do his will, right? This is no small thing this man did. Since time began, who ever heard of anyone who opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not of God, look, he could do nothing. The power of God would not come to support an imposter." This was traditionally their own theological logic, and this fellow hoists them on their own petard. The former blind man's theology was not without its holes, but at least its premises were mutually shared. They had one choice now: revise their theology on the spot to wiggle out of the noose or admit the divine origin of Jesus. His theology was simplistic, but it was sharp. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.